Shall I pray for us as we begin? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as always, as we open your word, we want to see afresh the beauty of your provision for us, to have assurance of our salvation, and to have the perseverance we need to reach the end when justice will finally be done. Lord, hear our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning again. I've taken the two summer series to head to a dusty corner of the Old Testament. But as Debbie said, one of my favorite books for reasons which hopefully will come out as we study it this morning. And I want to say straight off that this is a book that invites us to reflect on a very important question. A practical question that we often come to in the Christian life. A question that people who even aren't yet Christians have and think is important. The question is this: what do we do when God doesn't do what we expect? What do we do when God doesn't do what we expect? I mean, for example, when we expect God to be loving, but he doesn't seem to end suffering in the world. When we expect God to have mercy, but our child that we've long prayed for doesn't become a Christian. When we expect God to heal, but that illness doesn't go away. And most pressing and relevant for us this morning, when we expect God to be just, but the wicked just get away with it. Many years ago, I'm a teacher at the university. I was involved in an incident where I was accused of having bias in relation to the marking of a piece of work. Two students said that I'd unfairly marked them down. They got together a dossier, evidence, as they put it, including stuff online about me, and they claimed all sorts of bias on my part, including religious bias. It was completely without foundation. The whole thing was malicious, wicked, you could say. I was interviewed by my employer, the university, and they wrote to me. And no doubt that letter is still on file. It was a difficult time. Where is God? Was my prayer. What's going on here? Why did that happen? What do we do then when God doesn't do what we expect? Well, I think one option is this, that we can question what we think we know about God. Maybe he isn't who we thought he was up till that point. Maybe he isn't even the God as portrayed in the Bible. Maybe we even come to that point. We start to doubt that. And if that sense in us, that doubting of God, becomes rooted and becomes concrete in us, that can be something that leads to wobbles in our faith. Everything we know of God in the Bible and in our past life experience becomes suspect. So we can question what we know about God, but we can also, secondly, question what we know about ourselves. Whether we really have understood this God, the God of the Bible, who is with us in this situation. Whether our assumptions about the way God is acting in our circumstances are correct. And I hope very much and pray this morning that that will be us this morning, the second option, that we ask questions of ourselves in relation to this big question: what do we do when God doesn't do what we expect? Well, as we launch into these two Sundays looking at the book of Habakkuk, just some very brief background. We actually know very little about Habakkuk the man. He seems to be a prophet to the southern kingdom of Israel, that became known as Judah, and he's writing about 600 BC. He overlaps with other minor prophets, Nahum and Zephaniah, but especially and notably with the major prophet, the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you might know, had a 40-year-long plus ministry publicly to the people. Habakkuk had a very short private exchange between himself and God. So they're very different. That's one of the things that makes it very appealing to look at. And it becomes clear in God's responses to Habakkuk that this special divine conversation between a man and his God needs a wider audience, that Habakkuk's private prayers and the words of the Lord as he kind of wrestles with this knotty problem of what God's hidden purposes are, well, in the end, they come, and we'll look at this next week, they come to this incredible song of praise that's meant to be sung by the whole people of God. And along the way, the Lord provides him with a doctrine that in time will become the absolute cornerstone of the gospel and actually an inspiration for the Protestant Reformation, how we are graciously saved from our sins, not by works, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And along the way, how justice, this injustice, will be corrected in the end. The book itself is fairly simply structured. It's short. This week we'll take this passage, chapter 1 and a bit of chapter 2, in three parts. Firstly, Habakkuk's first complaint. Secondly, his second complaint. And thirdly, God's ultimate answer. So let's look first at Habakkuk's first complaint. That's verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1. Imagine Habakkuk, he's walking the streets of perhaps of Jerusalem. As he's walking around, he's hearing the various teachers and prophets proclaiming various things in the marketplace. He's visiting the courts of justice. He's watching proceedings of religious councils. And he's horrified. He's horrified. In fact, he's burdened by what he sees and hears. That's what the word oracle means at the very start of chapter 1. A burden. And the burden is that he's lamenting the state of religious practice, the hypocritical clerics that he sees, the hierarchies that preserve these ceremonies of empty worship or introduce new liturgies honoring other gods. And it's very current, isn't it? What do we do as a church when we lose faith in the leadership of the church? When we begin to despair about that, we're beginning to know more and more what that means. And Debbie will tell you about it firsthand. Now, other prophets of Habakkuk's day stood in the streets and marketplace and called out aloud on these wicked leaders of various kinds to repent. Habakkuk? No. We could perhaps call him the Bible's introvert prophet. Because, well, he prays, doesn't he, verse 2? Oh, Lord, he says, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? We call this kind of prayer a lament. It is a plea for release, for salvation. And evidently, it's clear, isn't it, that this isn't the first time that Habakkuk has prayed this prayer. How long shall I cry? His first point really is that God has given him no answer to this prayer. His second point is in verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? For the man of true faith, called, by the way, righteous, that's just a name for the true believer, as it were, in God. For the righteous man, this is incredibly uncomfortable. This is no way to live. It's no way to flourish. No way to find freedom or empowerment or richness living in society. It is miserable. Habakkuk absolutely hates it. Maybe you know that feeling of being in that kind of society. It can be horrible. It can be dispiriting, can't it? And Habakkuk hates it as much as God hates it. That's how he reasons. Injustice. You know the feeling, don't you, when you're driving along, you're kind of minding your own business, following the speed limit, and suddenly in your rearview mirror, you see flashing lights, It's probably a BMW, I've got to say. Flashing lights behind you. And as a Christian, of course, you move out of the way, don't you? But what do you think as this car accelerates away? Please, God, make the speed cameras flash. That sense of justice being done, that's kind of what's in our hearts. That's what we, and in small measure, that's what Habakkuk is feeling as he walks around the streets. He's feeling there's this incredible injustice that's not being righted here. And his third point in this first section is hidden in verse 3 in a way. It's kind of the idea that the way God is managing the situation is completely out of character with what he knows about God. Verse 3, why do you idly look at? Why do you tolerate, in other words, wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, he says. Strife and contention, they arise. How can you stand it, he's saying to God. How can you sit back and just watch what is happening? He can't square the Lord that he knows with what he is seeing in the courts and streets of Judah. Habakkuk knows truly that God is holy, that he hates evil. So what is going on? And as well as violence and strife occurring, all checks and balances on it are in disarray, verse 4. So the law is paralyzed, he prays, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. He comes back to this question of the law. And the law, if you remember, was given to Israel by God graciously as part of the covenant. And Habakkuk all the way through is using God's covenant name, Yahweh, which is translated as Lord here. And in doing that, Habakkuk is reaching back to that blessed time, the kind of reference point for Israel from that point on, of what it is to be blessed, to be under God correctly. He's remembering that God entered into a binding promise with them back then, like a kind of marriage, to bring that blessing and security if they kept the law. Yet by now in verse 4, after so many evil kings, you know, go back through the book of 2 Kings and you'll see how evil they were. The law is, well, the word is kind of like paralyzed. It's like sort of drugged or incapacitated or enfeebled. It is drained of its power to enforce justice. And we know as we look across at Jeremiah, the contemporary of Habakkuk, that all kinds of blasphemies were at large in the nation at the time. So all kinds of worship to Baal, to Moloch. There was false teaching. There was false prophecy that the temple wouldn't in fact be destroyed. That corruption and backhanders were going on amongst the priesthood. It was a complete mess. A complete mess. And everywhere, he writes, verse 4, the wicked surround the righteous. So the wicked are outnumbering now the true faithful of God. People like Habakkuk, they're hemming them in, they're marginalizing them, and they are gaslighting them. That's no way to live, no way to flourish or thrive for the man of God. Well, we can learn from this prayer from Habakkuk for our prayers that it's okay to be that quiet person in the background, just praying faithfully again and again, day after day, for the church, for ourselves, for other people. We don't have to be the ones up front. It's okay to appeal in those prayers to what we know of God's character, to rely on those things, as it were, respectfully, to hold him to who he is when we pray. You are merciful, so show mercy, and so on. It's okay to pray our heart's desire, to share that, because that's what Habakkuk is doing. He's torn apart by what he's seeing, but he's laying it all before God. And it's okay to call the people who oppose God's truth and God's people wicked. Wicked, because that is what they are. Well, finally, in this section, God answers Habakkuk's complaint in verse 5. Look among the nations, God says, and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Yes, Habakkuk must have said at this point, yes. His heart would have been singing. What will God say? Will this speed camera finally flash? Would God's holiness burn up this wickedness? Would he reestablish the law in the land properly? Would he grow true worship again? perhaps a good king would be raised up who would finally lead this nation correctly, a man or a leader after the Lord's heart. But that isn't the answer that Habakkuk gets, is it? Verse 6. He writes, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," that is the Babylonians, "that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome." And God then reels out a list of characteristics of the Babylonians drawn from the wild, untamed nature, to paint a picture of just how terrifying this is. Although Habakkuk would know, because the Babylonians have been rolling across nations for decades. Well, that's not the kind of work of God, that Habakkuk would have had in mind, is it? To get a picture of how shocking this is, imagine our church being told that the structures were going to be taken over by the secular state. Maybe that will happen. We've had incidents even this week where parliamentarians are saying what the church should be doing. Imagine even worse, though, that it's taken over by Islam. That in 10 or 15 years, that's the fate of our church. And that Christians will watch what's happening, and those people will laugh and scoff about how they've defeated and subjected the people of God. This is the prophecy that Habakkuk is given by God. And it's awful, isn't it? And in his lifetime, the Chaldeans did overwhelm Judah in 587 BC. They powered on like leopards and wolves, like eagles, like sandstorms. They swept across, destroying Jerusalem, plundering the nation, and taking into exile God's people, including Daniel, who we studied last term. Habakkuk's right to say, surely there's another way of doing this, God. Surely not. What do we do when God doesn't do what we expect? Well, Habakkuk cannot let this lie, so he puts forward his second complaint in response to this in verses 12 to 17. And I think we know, don't we, it feels justified, that second complaint, because again, he's having trouble reconciling what he knows about God with what God is actually doing. So verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting?" he prays. "O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at, that is, tolerate wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Notice that in this prayer, Habakkuk leads out his complaint with a great declaration of the Lord's attributes. The Lord, he writes, is surely before all things. He says he's from everlasting. The Lord is surely known by me. He is personal and intimate. He calls him my Holy One. The Lord is surely his Savior. He relies on that. We shall not die, he says. The Lord is surely judge. He's accepted, in part at least, that the Chaldeans will be the instrument of judgment. And the Lord is surely immovable. He calls him the Rock. So just as he was mystified previously by God's inaction, now he's equally mystified by God's action, because again, the wicked seem to prosper. And that prosperity of the wicked is happening in the sight of God, the sight of the Holy One. How can that be? What's more, he says, verse 13, "How can you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than me?" Meaning that, is it fair that the good are judged with the bad of Judah? That God's judgment could really be, in the end, so indiscriminate? And in the next few verses, Habakkuk uses language to describe the Chaldean armies not as forces of nature, but rather as ruthless, exploitative hunters. Is he then, verse 17, to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? And that's the question that's left hanging. But what comes next in chapter 2, verse 1, is delicate and quiet and measured. A statement by a man of profound faith and trust in God. And a vivid picture for us about what faithfully waiting looks like when God doesn't do what we expect him to do. Verse 1, he says this, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Notice that he wants to, as it were, talk down his anxious, unsettled soul. Notice he says, what I will answer. He wants then an answer that will bring him inner peace, something that will settle him. So he needs something to say to himself. That's what he says, isn't it? What I will answer. And that is true, isn't it? It's exactly what we need when God doesn't do what we expect. We need that settling of God in us. So the picture is very vivid, isn't it, of a watcher climbing staircases, going up as high as possible, scanning the horizon to see this returning messenger with the important message as soon as they come into view. Habakkuk is that man eagerly waiting for what God will say in response. Because again, the irreconcilable differences he has, what he knows about God and what God plans to do, deserve an answer. And we'll come to that in a moment. But before we do, let's just recap, because I think it's helpful to consider at this point what everyone in this story, this account, wants. First of all, what do the wicked inside Judah want? Life for them, really living for them, what's that about? It means enjoying wealth, influence, social status. They want to hoover up all of the benefits that this world has to offer here and now, to take what they can. What do the wicked outside Judah want? That is the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Well, they're rapacious, aren't they? Life for them, really living, means acquiring all the power and wealth that they can, conquering nations to honor the gods of might and victory that have rewarded them so handsomely as they see it. They too want the benefits, all the benefits that this world can offer now. Both groups are called wicked because, in verse 4 and verse 13, because they're arrogant. They are standing in rebellion against the true and the living God. What does life for you look like, really living? What is it that makes you say, this is the life? What's the time and the place where you feel that everything really fits? And how far will you go to get it? Well, what does Habakkuk want? What gives Habakkuk the boldness to come before God with these complaints? Well, we said before, he feels this injustice deep within his core. He hates it. Really living for him is for the righteous to have the blessings of abundant life by obeying the Lord God, those blessings that come from the covenant promised to them. He wants, in addition, because he lives in a theocracy, he wants God's values to prevail in society, and he wants the nation to be that beacon to all the nations around. But he's going to be disappointed. And the question arises for Habakkuk, and why there's such turmoil. If none of that is possible, what then, Habakkuk? What if you're amongst those overwhelmed by these armies, carried off into exile, you in Babylon too? Can that be just? His complaints then are really a plea for mercy on behalf of all the righteous people, the true believers in the nation. How will the righteous really live? How will that ever be possible? He can't see it, but how will that ever be possible without a nation, a temple, a prophet, a priest, and a king? So there's two complaints. Now God's ultimate answer comes in chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, finally. So verse 2, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Habakkuk is the watcher. He's on the watchtower for the message to come, and it comes. The Lord delivers to him. It's a message he learns, never to be forgotten, preserved for the generations to come. Make it plain on tablets, God says to him, verse 2, so that it won't fade from memory. All of that means and implies that the faithful must wait, verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And what is that message? Well, the core of it is there in verse 4. Behold, his, that is the wicked soul, is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The arrogant are those with their swollen souls. That's the picture. Fat on their own self-regard. They love the world. They are false and will fall under judgment. But verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. What is this life then for Habakkuk? What is really living? Can it be kingless, templeless, stateless, divided and conquered, poor and downtrodden? What kind of life is that? Well, God says, if it seems slow, wait for it. Not puffed up like the wicked, because really living as we know, looking back at Habakkuk, is abundant life that will be secured by humble faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ who would come to embody the better than anything, the perfectly the failing institutions of Habakkuk's day. 600 years on, and Christ is the only prophet, priest, king, even nation that the faithful have and need. The righteous shall live by faith. This is a more wonderful, a more expansive, a more earth-shattering statement than Habakkuk ever knew in full. Because it took the Apostle Paul to preach this message to the early church, to cut and polish and reveal all the beautiful facets of this dull gem in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul refers to it in Galatians 3. But it's in Romans 1, the passage we read together earlier, that it really shines. The righteous shall live by faith. Words that shone too for Martin Luther. He wrote this, then I grasp that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. That is the diamond that Paul cuts from Habakkuk's prophetic gem, a diamond that is the centerpiece of our crown of salvation. The righteous shall live by faith. Amen.